So let me lead us in prayer just as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the generous provider. You're the one who loves to give as our Father in heaven. And so we ask now, as we consider this eighth commandment, Lord, would you remind us of your love and strengthen our sense of your grace towards us, your provision to us in so many ways, materially and above all, spiritually in Jesus Christ. And as we're mindful and reminded of who you are, so would you win our hearts away from any propensity towards theft and towards instead a delight in giving generously to you and those you've given to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to start our time together by blowing up a myth. A modern myth, you might say, that I suspect we may all have a tendency to fall into believing. Here's the myth. The myth is that your stuff, the possessions that you own, your stuff belongs first and foremost to you. That's the myth, that your stuff belongs first and foremost to you. Because my guess is that for many, if not all of us, living as we do in a materialistic, individualistic, workaholic culture, our tendency might be to fall into the trap that our culture falls into, that being that we think all our stuff belongs exclusively to us. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and those who live in it." Which means, therefore, that not only does your stuff belong to God, but that you belong to God. I'm not even my own. Or James 1 verse 17 that Mary included in her prayers a minute ago says, James 1 verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." The point being, very simply, if you've got something good, whether it's money in your bank account or clothes in your wardrobe or gadgets that you play with, whatever it is, it's from God in the first place. There's a tradition when in churches where, you know, the plate gets passed around. We're not a church that does that. We don't want to make people feel, particularly newcomers, uncomfortable, like we're just interested in their money. But nonetheless, in churches where that does happen, there's a bit of liturgy that's actually drawn from a bit of the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles, where the person receiving the collection says very simply, "All things come from you, and of your own do we give you." In a prayer to God, "All things come from you, and of your own do we give you," acknowledging very simply the point that everything comes from God in the first place. And so when we give money to church and to support ministry, we're only really giving back to God what is his already anyway. We tend to think, well, I've got what is my stuff and I'll give God a bit of it. This prayer says, no, everything's God's in the first place. We're only giving him what's his already. Everything belongs to God. But as is clear from the existence of the eighth commandment that we're looking at tonight, God does, well, I think not just allow, but encourages, and even you could go so far as to say invented the idea of private property. From the very earliest moments of the Bible, it's his way of giving to humanity appropriate and careful stewardship of the material creation that he's given them headship over. So God doesn't say, look, as far as like material things are concerned, it's a free for all. You know, it all belongs to everyone. That way lies chaos and total anarchy in the end. Instead, you can see from things like the inclusion of borders and boundaries, allotments of land to certain people, or through things like the inheritance laws, God believes in private property and that is an appropriate way of stewarding his creation. Which is why, therefore, he says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, or Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. And if the statistics are to be believed, then this is a commandment that most people think they don't break. a few years ago now, the Barna Group, who are a Christian group who do surveys and that kind of thing, they did a survey in which they discovered that 86% of adults, nearly 9 out of 10 people, believe that they completely satisfied God's requirement of abstinence from stealing. 86% of people completely satisfied God's requirement of abstinence from stealing. Right, so that means, if however many of us there are in the room, about 40 of us in the room tonight, that means that we reckon only 4 people have broken the commands to not steal, and the rest of us have kept it perfectly. Now, that may or may not be a reflection of this room particularly tonight, but the statistics do say something very significant about our estimation of what it means to not steal. So we need to dig a bit more deeply into what the Bible's understanding of this commandment is. And let me give you this definition up front that we can work with tonight of what not stealing looks like. It means very simply, don't take from others what rightfully belongs to them. Don't take from others what rightfully belongs to them. Now, we're going to see later on that this will also mean do give to others what you can provide for them. But let's get to that in due course. First of all, don't take from others what rightfully belongs to them. Do not steal. And I think not stealing can work out in a couple of different ways. It can work out either, or stealing, sorry, positively can work out in a couple of ways. Either by taking to get, or by not giving to get. Okay, either by taking to get, or by holding back something in order to get something. Both are forms of stealing. Let's think about the first of them first. Taking in order to get. So that might, for example, express itself in the taking of property. Right, I think that's probably the most obvious way we think about this commandment. And Exodus chapter 22. So you've got the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Then chapters 21, 22 and 23 are case laws that show these commandments working out. Exodus chapter 22 gives some case studies. It talks about not taking your neighbor's ox or donkey, not taking money from them. And so, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work out what this looks like, though the extent might take us by surprise at times. It might be anything from kind of grand fraud, you know, the kind of Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme, all the way down to just siphoning off a bit of company stationery. You know, at the end of the day, you need a couple of pens at home, so you take a couple of company pens. It could be everything from a kind of bank robbery, all the way down to just being a little bit creative with your expenses at the end of the month in a way that just means you get a little bit more than perhaps you're owed in the first place. Taking what doesn't belong to you property-wise. But the Bible also includes taking people. Exodus 21. Just flick over the page if you're in the Ten Commandments to Exodus 21 and verse 16, where God says this in the case laws, 21:16, he says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. God takes the stealing of people very seriously. And in 1 Timothy, Paul lists enslavers in a whole collection of sins. It means things like people trafficking. Or modern slavery is the outworking of that. The Bible is dead against those things. The Bible thinks those things are utterly abhorrent. To steal a person and profit from that theft, the church should stand against that kind of thing. That might be the kind of thing you might want to write to your MP about, because it's prevalent in Newham and East London. Taking property, taking people, taking ideas. Taking ideas, this is more subtle, but nonetheless is a kind of theft. The term plagiarism refers to taking someone's idea and peddling it as your own. Normally it's in academic circles, but it might work its way out in other areas. It could work its way out in preaching, in fact. So for total disclosure tonight, so these are the three books that have helped me this week. This book by Kevin DeYoung on the Ten Commandments. this book by Jen Wilkin that we mentioned a few weeks ago, also on the Ten Commandments. They're the sort of lighter reads. And then there's this heavyweight by John Frame, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, if you really want something meaty to get into. You may find elements of their thinking in this sermon tonight, and I'm very grateful to them for the way that they've helped me think this through. All right. Plagiarism can work its way out in lots of different ways, but the theft of ideas more generally, perfectly possible in any area of life, isn't it? You ever been in that situation where your boss has turned to you in a team meeting and said, hey, we just wanted to say great work, great idea a couple of months ago. It's going really well. It's worked out excellently. And well done you for having that idea. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure it was my idea. If I'm honest, it was that temp who came in just for a few weeks, or that colleague who's not here today or who's moved on, and you just think, oh, well, I'll keep quiet and take the credits. Well, that's kind of theft, isn't it? It was their idea. They should get the credit for it, not you. Taking property, taking people, taking ideas, taking advantage. The Bible consistently, Old and New Testament, has a very low opinion of people who oppress poor and disadvantaged people in order to get things from them. Things like payday loans, for example. Payday loans where, you know, someone gives a loan that will very quickly turn to a very high rate of interest, confident that the person taking out the loan probably can't pay it off in the time frame that they should, in a way that means you can take advantage of their weak situation in order to extract more money from them than is right or righteous. Or, for example, not paying a fair wage because, you know, there's someone who's so desperate for work that you take advantage of that situation to pay them less than their skills or their work deserve. James chapter 5 verse 4 says, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept by fraud, are crying out against you. Taking, taking, taking. But then on the flip side of that, as a different expression of theft, there's also not giving in order to get. Not giving in order to get. So, for example, not giving the truth in order to take from people. The book of Proverbs talks about how God hates dodgy sets of scales that tradespeople might use, where they add a bit of weight to one side in order to give a little bit less of their product for the same amount of money. The Lord hates that because it's theft. This would be the, you know, the petrol station owner who just calibrates the pump a little differently so you get less petrol than you pay for. But it might work its way out in filling out timesheets in a way that isn't reflective of the truth. You know, lawyers and other professionals, they fill out their time allotment for every 6 minutes of their time and then bill the client in relation to that, filling out the timesheet in a way that's just a little bit padded out in order to charge just a little bit more. That's stealing. Or false advertising. You know, saying something about your product that's not actually true, or giving a false impression so people buy on that understanding and you get their money for something you haven't really sold them. Not giving the truth. But not giving the time or the effort that you are supposed to. Right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 says very simply and in characteristically punchy terms, if someone will not work, they shall not eat. And yet, often in the workplace, people are not really working, or at least not doing the work they should do, but are still getting the money in order to pay for their foods. Or there might be people in our society who have been on unemployment benefits for an extended period, despite the fact they know full well they could be out there working. The Bible says that that is a kind of theft. And my hunch is that is a real challenge for lots of us, given the working from home revolution that went on. You know, when your boss's eye is not on you, it's so much easier to turn up that little bit late for work, but pretend you were there. So much easier to knock off earlier. So much easier waste time during the day on some kind of online game whilst pretending that you're working. To give less of your time or your energy or your effort, but still receive the same pay packets. In fact, I remember hearing about someone who used to try and do this even when they were in the office. They brought a second suit jacket, so that at the end of the day they could slip out a little bit early and then they'd leave the suit jacket on the chair so that anyone walking past their desk thought, oh, they must still be here. They just must be, you know, using the toilet or getting a tea or coffee or something like that while they were swanning off enjoying a nice evening with their mates. That's stealing. Taking time back, but still getting paid. Not giving the truth, not giving time or effort, not giving what you owe. I'll say a bit more about this in a moment's time, but if you hold back from paying your taxes, that's a kind of theft. Jesus said in Mark 12, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so tax evasion is a kind of theft from the government to whom you owe your money. And then fourthly, not giving to the Lord. So just turn to Malachi chapter 3. That's page 802. Malachi chapter 3 is the last book of the Old Testament. And in it, Malachi is speaking to the people of God who have come back into the land after the exile and are settling, but in a pretty lukewarm, half-hearted way. All right, Malachi chapter 3, page 802, Malachi says this. It's like a dialogue between him and the people. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, he talked about the tithe there, and I won't repeat what Andrew Holt said this morning about tithing. You can listen to that talk to find out how we as Christians should understand that. And there is a kind of eschatological end time nature to the blessings that God promises in the light of the people bringing their money into the temple. But can you see very simply that Malachi says, if you hold back from giving what you could or should give to God and to his service in this world, you're stealing from him. You're stealing from him. Not giving the truth, not giving time, not giving what we owe, not giving for the Lord. That could be a kind of theft. Jen Wilkin, the author of that book I mentioned a moment ago, in reflection on all of this, said that sometimes we make a distinction between what she referred to as stealing and real stealing. Right? Now, by real stealing, she and I guess we often mean things like, you know, stealing that would get you in real trouble with the law, or stealing that would cause people to have a really low estimation of you if they found out about it. Whereas stealing, well, that's the kind of thing that everybody does a bit and we kind of dismiss and don't worry about. We're talking about how you spot the distinction as you make it in your own mind. She says, well, when it comes to kind of stealing rather than real stealing. Stealing is the kind of thing that we think, well, nobody notices that, and nobody's hurt by it really, and so what does it matter? Forgetting the fact that actually probably someone somewhere, even if it's only in a very small way, does get hurt, is deprived by your theft, and that even if nobody sees or knows, in the end, God still does. Because he says, do not steal. And that works its way out in many and various ways. Do not steal, he says. Rather, be content. Be content. This is the attitude that you cultivate as the countering to the desire to steal. Be content, he says. And to see that, turn to 1 Timothy, page 993, 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, coming towards the end of his letter, Paul says this to Timothy and to the church reading on. Chapter 6, verse 6, he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The desire for more that can drive theft of whatever kind is destructive, says Paul. He describes these senseless and harmful desires that plunge into ruin and destruction. And I guess here tonight we could probably tell plenty of caution doing, but probably we could point to others who have got away with their theft and have nonetheless been destroyed by the consequences of it. Rather, Paul says to Timothy and to the church, pursue contentment. Contentment being that disposition of life that is satisfied, knowing that God is our loving, generous Heavenly Father, as we've been talking about all evening, who loves to give good things, and who gives us what we need as his children. When we know that, it breeds in us contentment. Proverbs 30, you can make a note of this and have a look at it later. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with my daily bread, as we've prayed already tonight. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And so I'm going to just encourage us to pause for a moment and talk among ourselves in groups 2, 3, 4s, whatever's best, and ask the question among yourselves, where might it be that you lack contentment in a way that might make you steal? And of course, you might get into conversations about material things, but it might be more conceptual things. Where do you lack contentment in a way that could tempt you to steal in some way or another? And then I'll draw us back in 2 or 3 minutes. Good, let me bring us back together there. I can hear traces of excellent things being said, so if it's a fruitful conversation, feel free just after the meeting finishes to say, let's just pick up on that, because we want this kind of chat going on. But God says very simply, do not steal, rather be content. And an effective strategy for growing in that contentment, you might be thinking, oh, I do struggle with that in one area or another. An effective strategy that the Bible gives us for pursuing contentment is to get good at giving away. Get good at giving away. I've written on your sheets there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Saying in effect, look, put your money where you want your heart to be. Money, material possessions, they have, I think the Bible says, this kind of magnetic quality to them. That is to say, they draw our hearts in. Wherever we put them, that's where our hearts will be drawn. You know, the way the compass is always drawn to magnetic north. Our hearts naturally will tend towards wherever we put our material possessions. And so God says, well, put your possessions where you want your heart to be. Store up treasure in heaven. And to help us do that, God gives us obligations to give in ways that serve his purposes. So that on the one hand, he says in the negative, do not steal, as we've been thinking about for our first few minutes. But on the other hand, positively, next big heading on the outline there, he also says, do provide for the needs of others. Do not steal, do provide for the needs of others. So for example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says this. And see if you can hear the two sides of those commands that I just gave. Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. As the Apostle Paul calls the thief away from their stealing, he doesn't say, look, just stop stealing and accumulate for yourself. That's all I ask of you. He says rather, stop stealing, earn so that you might provide for the needs of others. The opposite of stealing isn't accumulation for yourself, it is providing for the needs of others. The implication being that not providing where we ought to, as far as the Bible says, might be another form of stealing, breaking the eighth commandment. And I've listed there on the outline four different areas where the Bible would suggest we have obligation to provide for others, often materially, starting with the family. So let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. We read this, I think, 3 weeks ago when we were thinking about the fifth commandment. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we said a bit more about this a few weeks ago, so I won't go into much detail, but very simply, Paul is saying that if you won't provide for those around you, certainly your nuclear family, but maybe your extended family to some extent as well, well, you're holding back in a way that I think represents stealing, therefore. Or more generally, the needy, second group there. That was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. The apostle said, tell the thief to stop stealing, rather to earn, so that they might provide for those in need. And in several moments in the New Testament, you see the needy as a category that the apostles lay before the church. Now, you may be thinking, as you hear me say that, well, where do you start? Who are the needy and where do I even begin? You might be thinking, oh, do I actually give expressly towards the needy? Well, let me encourage you, because you do actually through your taxation. Every time you give money in tax, you're giving to a government who in our moment give huge amounts of that money to provide for the needy. The welfare states, the NHS, the judicial system, the courts, the police who protect the vulnerable. All of these are different ways that our money goes to provide for the needy. And here at Crossway, many people have in the past given into our hardship fund, which has provided specifically for the needy in our church family. So many of us are giving, in fact, all of us, if we're paying tax, are giving regularly to provide for the needy. But it may not be a bad thing to just pause and ask yourself the question, are there people in my immediate vicinity who have need that I could provide for in some way or another? Kind of almost staring me in the face, but I'm missing it all the time. People who I could help, either financially or with other resources, time, energy, or anything else, who I could benefit, the needy. Thirdly, the Bible talks about our obligation, I think, to provide for the needs of the state. Now, because of what I said just a moment ago, you can see a blurriness, can't you, between providing for the needy and providing for the state. And there is a genuine debate to be had as to how much the state should take by way of taxation, what are appropriate things for the state to ask for in order to tax. We haven't got time for that debate now. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the state does do God's work here on earth. It rewards those who do good, and it punishes those who do wrong. So that when taxation is rightly worked out, you are giving to support the work of God in maintaining an ordered creation. I think that's quite an encouraging way to think about your tax money. I think most of us probably begrudgingly give our tax because we're thinking, well, I never see the benefit of that. Like I say, a bit of debate on how much should be asked for and where it should be spent. But in general, the principle is when you give taxation in order to enable the state to do its job, you are giving money to the Lord to do his work in the world. And then fourthly, do provide for the needs of the church. Now, again, I'm not going to repeat everything Andrew said this morning. If you didn't hear that sermon, do download it. It was excellent, really helpful, and gets us into these principles and why the Bible gives them to us. And I'm not going to read from Malachi chapter 3 again, that we read a few moments ago, where God talks about the people stealing from him rather than giving to provide for the needs of his people in service of him. But re-encountering this principle again in my preparation has added an edge to my understanding of what we should do by way of giving to support the church. Raised the possibility that avoiding giving, as I could and should do, is a kind of stealing and a breaking of the eighth commandment. God says on the one hand, do not steal, and then on the other, provide for the needs of others. He says, do not steal, pursue contentment, and provide for the needs of others, and do so not grudgingly, but generously. Not grudgingly, but generously. Because to give money is an action of the hands, but to be generous is an attitude of the heart. And the attitude of the heart that God wants as we give our money is that of generosity. As we draw to a close, I'd love you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 967. Because in page 967, 2 Corinthians 8, where we get, I think, one of the best examples you see in the New Testament of gospel-hearted, generous giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writing to the Corinthian church holds up for them the example of the Macedonian church. Just listen to this. 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And then verse 7, he says to the Corinthians, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. It's extraordinary, isn't it, reading those verses? And as you read them and read about the Macedonian church, you would be forgiven for thinking, how do you get to that place? That extraordinary place where you think to yourself, I'm not most concerned for my needs, I'm most concerned for your needs. You get to that place where you are willing, as the Macedonians were, to take on burdens for themselves in order to relieve the burdens of other people, giving not just according to their means, but even beyond their means. How do you get to the place where you long, where you, verse 4, beg earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints? Well, Paul would say you get to that place by a rich and deep exposure to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where he goes in verse 9. As he exhorts the Corinthian church to excel in the act of giving graciously, he says, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Forgive me if you've heard me use this illustration before, but it's particularly relevant tonight. It's the story of Jean Valjean from Les Miserables. It's the story of a thief. If you know the moment from the musical or from the films, let me remind you nonetheless. There's that moment when Jean Valjean, early on in his life, on the run from prison, finds his way into the house of a bishop. And he's nervous at first, but Valjean says to the bishop, listen, trust me, one night under your roof and I will be a changed man. And so the bishop takes him in, gives him shelter and comfort for the night, and the two of them go to bed. But in the middle of the night, Valjean gets up and starts plundering from the house in order to run away with the silver that the bishop owns. But just as he's about to walk out the door, the bishop wakes up from his sleep, comes downstairs, finds Valjean stealing, and Valjean whacks him over the back of the head and knocks him out and runs out of the door. Runs out of the door and into the day, but doesn't get far because the local police catch him and bring him back to the bishop with his swag bag over his shoulder. They realize it's the bishop's because they see all of the silver and work out that must be where it came from. And so they take Valjean to the door and they knock on the bishop's door, and he comes to the door and they open it up and he says, look, they say, Bishop, we found this man. We found him stealing your silver. And the bishop looks at them and says, no, there must be some mistake. He didn't steal my silver, I gave it to him. And he goes back into the house, and he comes back with two whopping great silver candlesticks, and he presses them into Jean Valjean's hands and says, there you go, you forgot to take the candlesticks. And the policemen are stood there looking a bit confused, but they trust the bishop, and so they walk away, and they leave Valjean and the bishop stood there on the doorstep. And the bishop looks at Valjean and says, "You said to me one night under my roof, and you would be a changed man. Go now and be that changed man." And the rest of the story of Les Miserables is the story of the life-changing effect of that moment of grace from the bishop to Valjean. Costly sacrifice to give to the one who stole from him redemption, liberation, and a new life. And Paul is saying in this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's what we have as Christians. We are those who maybe actually materially steal, but regularly, in terms of glory, steal from God. And yet Jesus Christ turns and promises us all things in return. He's the one who turns to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, with a track record of stealing from people through abuse of his authority, and says, "You know what? Today you're a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house." He's the one who turns, literally as he's dying on the cross, to the thief next to him who is getting what he deserves, and says to him, as he takes the punishment that he deserves on himself, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's the one who turns to every single one of us here tonight who routinely steal glory from God. He says to us, "I can promise you an abundance of eternal glory with me." And all because he gave it up himself for our sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to say sorry to you tonight for the times that we have stolen, whether it's things or ideas or glory from you. Forgive us for the times we've broken your commandments. Forgive us for the times when we failed to provide as well, when we failed to give what we should have done, wherever that should have been. Forgive us, Father, for the times we've lacked contentment with the lot that you have given us. Forgive us for the times when we've not been generous, when we've grumbled. Instead, Lord, as we say sorry, please, Father, please forgive our sin and fill our hearts with that overwhelming sense of gratitude to you and a great delight in all that you've given to us. And we pray as you do that, would that then flow out in an abundance of generosity? Help us to be people who not only don't steal, but who delight in showing grace to others by giving abundantly and generosity where we have opportunity. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, that great glory might go to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.